The scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes of they that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and did not see it, to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would indeed grant us understanding and insight, that we would have eyes that see. We thank you for what we get to hear this day from your word. Indeed, may your spirit help us to understand, and may we rejoice in the truth of Christ's coming, of his incarnation. And we pray that in this familiar story, you would awaken us the wonder of this story yet again, that we would not grow old to it, but indeed that you would renew it in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives this day. Direct our faith for these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. In his work, Orthodoxy, in the chapter entitled The Ethics of Elfland, G.K. Chesterton remarked, We have sinned and grown old. And surely that is true. And if you were to take some time to reflect on this statement as you examine your own life, you would find all the more how this is the case. Sin ages you. It's not life-giving, but death-bringing. And no sooner had Adam and Eve partaken of the forbidden fruit in the garden than they became old, despite being so physically young, perhaps just a day old. For the next 930 years, Adam grew old and then finally died. Surely Eve lived for hundreds of years as well, but then she also died. At the age of 130, Adam and Eve had Seth, and when he was 105, he fathered Enosh, and so the descendants of Adam continued down to Noah, who after his 500th birthday fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You might even recall some of these names even appear in Luke's version of the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. But what does this set the stage for, and what did God put in place after the fall of man in the garden? A promise. He made a promise when he declared to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The war of the seeds began here, a war that still rages today. But the promise of a seed is a promise of a child, isn't it? It's the promise of a baby. It's the promise of an infant boy who cannot fend for himself, that is dependent upon his parents for care and protection. God is going to bring the serpent's downfall, even the redemption of the world, by means of a child. Of course, the serpent does his best to destroy the seed of the woman, and there are some harrowing and narrow escapes along the way. Who can forget Pharaoh and the slaughter of the Hebrew baby boys in the opening chapter of Exodus? Or in 2 Kings 11, Athaliah destroys all the royal family, except for one, Joash, who was hidden from the evil queen and lived in the temple for 6 years. But in each moment and over the centuries, God kept his promise, until it found its fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. Of course, Herod, a new Pharaoh, seeks to kill the baby Jesus, as is recounted in Matthew 2. But God intervened by way of a dream to Joseph to flee to Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod. But again, isn't it interesting to consider that a child has such a central role in the salvation of the world? Now maybe you think, well, I already know this. This isn't really anything new. Our Christmas hymns and carols emphasize this, and no small number of sermons that I've heard over the year have been preached on the very fact that God became man. Well, that's true enough, and I hope we never cease to be amazed by that. But I want us to consider that there's a childlike nature to our calling as Christians. And this is evidenced in the life and teaching of Jesus and the Scriptures as a whole. It's there if we have eyes to see it, if we haven't grown too old to notice. Now, perhaps an important caveat here at the outset, and that is to make a distinction between being childlike and childish. While there may be some overlap of meaning between these two terms, they are not necessarily identical. To be childish suggests immature and lacking poise, and that is not something necessarily to be emulated. To be childlike, however, suggests being marked by innocence, trust, and ingenuousness, which are qualities that even adults should want to possess. Also, we need to understand that the call to be childlike is not a call to immaturity. There's a place for giving up childish ways, even as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. But faith needs to recognize that part of the path to maturity is becoming more childlike. That's fitting. That reflects God's way of doing things, doesn't it? Recall the scene at the beginning of Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." From our past studies, we know that children weren't highly regarded in that day and time. But is there more to what Jesus is saying? Anthony Esselin, to whom I'm indebted for numerous insights today, wrote this. The incarnation alone, think of the Feast of the Nativity, ensured that Christians could never look upon children as their pagan predecessors had. What that little babe is now, my Lord and Savior, once was. Beyond that, though, lay the suspicion that Jesus was not speaking metaphorically. Somehow we are to aspire to the character of a child. It is as if an adult were an imperfect boy or girl. The result for Christian art is a unique emphasis upon the child, not only as object of instruction, as in Plato's Symposium, Republic, and Meno, but also as teacher. Sometimes the child instructs by a wisdom granted through God's direct intervention. More often it is by the child's indirect example. The folklore of every Christian people in Europe is full of tales wherein a young lad or maiden plays, sometimes unconsciously, the Redeemer. And the most ironic thing of all, the thing that the adult least expects, is that the child will teach him how to be a child again. A child again? I have miscast the matter. If we are to become like God, then we are to grow young. Not young again, but truly young for the first time. Jesus did not speak of salvation as our refreshment or rejuvenation, but as our being born again. And no doubt you recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, where Jesus uses this language. And Nicodemus doesn't understand, and even somewhat humorously asks, if we allow ourselves to see the humor in it, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is old, and he must be made young. He must be born anew by the Spirit, as Jesus goes on to tell him. And that conversation is filled with Christian irony, as are many portions of Scripture. And such irony is also expressed in some of the works of literature that we read. And perhaps one of the greatest examples, especially at this time of year, is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. Now, as we proceed this morning, I am doing so under the assumption that all of you have some familiarity with A Christmas Carol. Hopefully you've read it or listened to it being read. Maybe you've at least seen a movie version of it. But if you haven't read it, then that's your homework for the week. Also, I must beg your forbearance and perhaps your forgiveness for the overly literary nature of this morning's sermon, but trust that it will still be edifying to you and used by the Holy Spirit to direct your faith in the truth. The main character of Dickens' tale is Ebenezer Scrooge, and he and his famous Bah Humbug have permeated our culture for over 150 years. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that Dickens was just telling a story that simply came to him. No, he'd given some thought as to what it meant for Jesus to have been born in the manner that he was, and that he was a Savior who took a child into his arms and said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Dickens knew what he was doing, and he more than ably sets the story in motion with his description of Ebenezer Scrooge. He is old. Everything about him suggests a skeletal skinniness, constriction, confinement, the drear routine of sin, a walking death. As we learn early on, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Compare Scrooge to what Paul says in Romans 7. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Or as he stated in Ephesians 4, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And Scrooge is old in the biblical sense. He and his business partner, Jacob Marley, were collectors of bad debts, and they were precise and law-abiding in their business, even as Scrooge considered himself to be a man of good business. And in one sense, that was true enough. But the Pharisee, like Ebenezer Scrooge, had forgotten the weightier matters of the law, hadn't he? Indeed, he had, even as the ghost of Jacob Marley would attest, and the other spirits reveal over the course of the story. But like many an old man, Scrooge cannot see his age. Without the grace of God, how can he? He is too upright to see it. He stays securely within the pale of legality and respectability, if a cold, grasping mind be legal and respectable. And how does God's grace come to Scrooge? Through the spirits that visit him, to be sure, but there are other characters that announce the good news to him, children in particular. But who comes to Scrooge first? "A Merry Christmas, Uncle! God save you!" cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had of his approach. "Bah," said Scrooge, "humbug." He had so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all in a glow. His face was ruddy and handsome. His eyes sparkled and his breath smoked again. As Esalen observes, Scrooge's nephew Fred is one of those sensible fools, those holy scapegraces to be found ever marrying the prettiest girls in Dickens' novels. He is a regular David, his face ruddy and handsome. We should not take his words as mere convention. Fred wishes, in the form of a prayer, that his uncle will have a Merry Christmas, as by grace he will, and that God will save him, as by grace he will. The abrupt appearance of Fred, this first announcement of the gospel to Scrooge, grates against what Scrooge believes to be true. It challenges his reality, his perception of how the world operates. As far as he's concerned, the declaration of Merry Christmas is one belonging to a world of fools. And he would just as soon leave it alone, for Christmas exposes his idolatry, his selfishness, and chosen loneliness. Well, Scrooge's assistant, Bob Cratchit, who witnesses the whole of the exchange between Scrooge and his nephew, applauds the rousing speech that Fred goes on to give, and for good reason. He is of the same mind. And although we find out more about Bob Cratchit during the visit of the Ghost of Christmas Present, what does he do after he's dismissed on this Christmas Eve by Scrooge? What does he do that day? The office was closed in a twinkling, and the clerk, with the long ends of his white comforter dangling below his waist, for he boasted no greatcoat, went down a slide on Cornhill at the end of a lane of boys 20 times in honor of it being Christmas Eve and then ran home to Camden Town as hard as he could pelt to play at blind man's buff. He joyfully plays. He acts like a child. And Dickens wants you to compare Scrooge with these other adult characters, and perhaps most notably to Scrooge's former boss, old Fezziwig. But there's hardly anything old about Fezziwig, is there? "Yo-ho, my boys," said Fezziwig. "No more work tonight. Christmas Eve, Dick. Christmas, Ebenezer. Let's have the shutters up," cried old Fezziwig with a sharp clap of his hands. "Before a man can say, Jack Robinson." You wouldn't believe how those two fellows went at it. They charged into the street with the shutters. 1, 2, 3, had them up in their places. 4, 5, 6, barred them and pinned them. 7, 8, 9, and came back before you could have got to 12, panting like racehorses. "Hilly-ho," cried old Fezziwig, skipping down from the high desk with wonderful agility. "Clear away, my lads, and let's have lots of room here. Hilly-ho, Dick. Cheer up, Ebenezer." Fezziwig calls his apprentices boys and lads, because that's what he is. And as we see when he dances with the matronly and irrepressibly young Mrs. Fezziwig, worthy to be his partner in every sense of the term. The only partner in life for Ebenezer Scrooge was Jacob Marley, and that partnership couldn't produce children. Mr. and Mrs. Fezziwig had 3 Miss Fezziwigs beaming and lovable, and following them into the dance came the 6 young followers whose heart they broke. Well, of course, you may remember that Ebenezer was not always old and lonely, and that when he was younger, he won the love of a beautiful girl named Belle, so aptly named. And when we first meet her, she's sitting next to Ebenezer, garbed in a morning dress. And it's a poignant scene. As she tells Ebenezer hard truths that he needs to hear, even that she's been replaced for an idol, a golden one. He cares more for gain than for her. As Esalen notes, here lies the great tragedy of the novel. A man grows older and wiser and forgets that in doing so he is to grow younger and more foolish. As a young man, Scrooge knows, and he is no cad, his manners are gentlemanly, that he is to provide for the woman he loves. But he forgets the woman for the provision. In the toil of the man, he forgets the play of the child. Belle tells Ebenezer, "Our contract is an old one. It was made when we were both poor and content to be so, until in good season we can improve our worldly fortune by our patient industry. You are changed. When it was made, you were another man." "I was a boy," he said impatiently. Indeed, he was. And in this moment, certainly the old Ebenezer wished he had been more the boy and less the man. That would have made him more of a man and a better man. But in the scene between Ebenezer and Belle, with pharisaical precision, he never asked to be released from the betrothal, from the relationship. But she knows that's what he wants and therefore releases him. Scrooge declares to the spirit that he can see no more, but the relentless ghost pinioned him in both his arms and forced him to see what happened next. They were in another scene and place, a room not very large or handsome, but full of comfort. Near to the winter fire sat a beautiful young girl, so like that last that Scrooge believed it was the same until he saw her, now a comely matron, sitting opposite her daughter. The noise in this room was perfectly tumultuous, for there were more children there than Scrooge in his agitated state of mind could count. And unlike the celebrated herd in the poem, they were not 40 children conducting themselves like one, but every child was conducting itself like 40. The consequences were uproarious beyond belief, but no one seemed to care. On the contrary, the mother and daughter laughed heartily and enjoyed it very much, and the latter, soon beginning to mingle in the sports, got pillaged by the young brigands most ruthlessly. What would I not have given to have been one of them? And the spirit is showing Scrooge what could have been if he had married Belle. And moments later, when her husband comes home with a porter laden with Christmas gifts, it could have been Scrooge at the center of the onslaught of the children for the gifts and their shouts of wonder and delight of every package received. But no, it was not to be. And on that very same day, Marley was lying on his deathbed, and Scrooge was sitting in his office with a candle alone, quite alone in the world. As Jesus asked his disciples, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Dickens favors the young and foolish, those who so readily laugh, and all such characters that you meet in A Christmas Carol, and you want to know them, or better yet, be them. And it's good for us to stop and ask ourselves, who are we more like so far? Fred, Bob, Fezziwig, or Scrooge? Well, we have yet to meet the children, arguably the true heroes of the story, and the first one we encounter is anonymous. The owner of one scant young nose, gnawed and mumbled by the hungry cold as bones are gnawed by dogs, stooped down at Scrooge's keyhole to regale him with a Christmas carol. But at the first sound of, "God bless you, merry gentlemen, may nothing you dismay," Scrooge seized the ruler with such energy of action that the singer fled in terror, leaving the keyhole to the fog and even more congenial frost. Consider, it is the Christmas carol of the novel, the carol that Scrooge will not bear to have sung to the end. Let us finish the verse. "For Jesus Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day to save our souls from Satan's power when we were gone astray. O tidings of comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy." Is a carol both solemn and joyful. It confesses the darkness of man's heart and the dawn of the child, without whom there would only be dismay for man in the power of Satan. For we are all gone astray, as sheep having no shepherd. The message comes like a note of grace through the last keyhole that man has forgotten to caulk solid. But Scrooge the man holds to his purposes. The little boy is crushed. Scrooge will remember the lonely little caroler when he sees himself in the lad, himself, that is, as he once was, the abandoned boy in the schoolhouse. But of course, that boy only prepares Scrooge to meet Tiny Tim, the boy at the heart of Scrooge's conversion. Tiny Tim is aptly named, not for sentimental reasons, but because of how he embodies the teaching of the New Testament. Paul to the Corinthians, "God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." John in his first letter, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Or, as you heard from the reading in Luke 10 earlier, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Here is the only instance in the Gospels of Jesus rejoicing. And why? Because of what has taken place earlier in the chapter. Jesus appointed 72 other disciples and sent them out to minister, and they came back with a glowing report of what happened. We read, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" And then we read that Jesus rejoiced. That he rejoiced in what his heavenly Father was bringing to pass in these little children that were his disciples. The wise and understanding, the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, didn't have the truth of the kingdom revealed to them. No, they are yet too old in their sin. Interestingly enough, the rejoicing of Jesus here echoes the rejoicing of Mary, his mother, back in chapter 1. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." There's a common theme in their rejoicing, isn't there? A rejoicing over a God who chooses to use for the purposes of his plan of redemption and kingdom those who are humble and lowly. And so it's fitting that Tiny Tim, a little child, is the instrument of weakness used in bringing the proud and self-reliant, self-satisfied Ebenezer Scrooge to repentance. Tiny Tim becomes the teacher. And nowhere do we hear him of wishing for a miraculous cure or looking to science for help. Rather, he directs us to his own teacher. Having brought Tiny Tim home on his shoulder after church, and Tiny Tim has been bustled away by some other siblings, we read this. "And how did little Tim behave?" asked Mrs. Cratchit, when she had rallied Bob on his credulity and Bob had hugged his daughter to his heart's content. "As good as gold," said Bob, "and better. Somehow he gets thoughtful sitting by himself so much, and he thinks the strangest things you ever heard. He told me, coming home, that he hoped the people saw him in the church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day who made lame beggars walk and blind men see." So says the child Timothy in the role of an inconsiderable apostle, the least, the tiniest. Bob tries to cheer himself by imagining what would in fact be miraculous. His voice was tremulous when he told them this, and trembled more when he said that Tiny Tim was growing strong and hearty. Bob does not know it, nor will the narrator intrude with a comment, but a miraculous cure is being effected. The child who made blind men see is opening the eyes of Ebenezer Scrooge, that moral cripple, and that is a more astonishing miracle than the healing of a little lame boy. In fact, the lameness of the boy is the occasion of grace. It opens the way into Scrooge's heart, not for sentiment's sake. Then does Dickens assign to Tiny Tim, etymologically, that tiny boy who honors God, the all-embracing extension of his father's blessing at table. A Merry Christmas to us all, my dears. God bless us, which all the family re-echoed. God bless us, everyone, said Tiny Tim, the last of all. But the story is not quite done yet, for this is a scene from the present, and there is a sense in which it takes the death of Tiny Tim to procure Scrooge's salvation. He's taken to the Cratchit home by the third spirit, and it's another Christmas Eve. They entered poor Bob Cratchit's house, the dwelling he had visited before, and found the mother and the children seated round the fire. Quiet, very quiet. The noisy little Cratchits were as still as statues in one corner and sat looking up at Peter, who had a book before him. The mother and her daughters were engaged in sewing, but surely they were very quiet. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. Where had Scrooge heard those words? He had not dreamed them. The boy must have read them out as he and the spirit crossed the threshold. Why did he not go on? Peter couldn't continue. Neither could Mrs. Cratchit in her sewing, as their thoughts inevitably turned toward Tiny Tim. Mrs. Cratchit wonders where her husband is. Since Tiny Tim's death, he hasn't walked as quickly, even when he carried him upon his shoulder. Bob had been to Tiny Tim's grave, where he tells his wife, "I wish you could have gone. It would have done you good to see how green a place it is. But you'll see it often. I promised him that I would walk there on Sunday. My little child. Little child," cried Bob. He broke down all at once. He couldn't help it. After leaving the room and composing himself, he returned more cheerful and told them of meeting Fred and the sincere condolences he offered and of a possible position for Peter, and then even goes on to lovingly tease his wife. And then Bob sets forth Tiny Tim as a teacher to them all. "But however and whenever we part from one another, I am sure we shall none of us forget poor Tiny Tim, shall we? Or this first parting that there was among us." "Never, Father," cried they all. "And I know," said Bob, "I know, my dears, that when we recollect how patient and how mild he was, although he was a little, little child, we shall not quarrel easily among ourselves and forget poor Tiny Tim in doing it." "No, never, Father," they all cried again. "I am very happy," said little Bob. "I am very happy." Only Bob's faith in the child born this night can allow little Bob to utter those last words in what might have been a tragedy, not for him, but for the unseen witness, Ebenezer Scrooge. Bob knows the theology of the carol, "God rest ye merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay." He knows that the child was born in Bethlehem, that the child born in Bethlehem made his way to the cross, the irony of ironies, and saved us all from Satan's power. The carol reflects the teaching of Jesus when he tells the disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The ascended and enthroned Jesus in Revelation declares, "Behold, I am making all things new." And indeed he has, and he is. And for that, we have great cause to be merry, to laugh, to sing, and to dance, and to play games. Even as the celebration of Christmas at Fred's house is described. After a while, they played at forfeits, for it is good to be children sometimes and never better than at Christmas when its mighty founder was a child himself. Indeed, may our faith be mature enough to learn from children, our own children, in fact, and in particular, and to be instructed in a childlike faith. May we repent of our age, of being old in our sin, and for the ways we are much more like Scrooge than we ought to be. Indeed, may the Spirit visit us and our minds be renewed according to God's word, according to the glad tidings of Jesus' victory. And let us live as fools who do not hesitate to declare in a world still plagued by sin, "Merry Christmas. God save you." Esalen concludes. We all know the end of the story. The lessons of the spirits strike to Scrooge's heart, and the writing on his tombstone will be sponged away. Scrooge makes restitution to the philanthropists, considering it not charity, but the partial payment of his own forgotten debts. Then he sends an enormous turkey to the Cratchit house anonymously, lest his left hand know what his right hand is doing. After walking nervously up and down the street, he musters the courage to enter his family again, ringing Fred's door, hat in hand. "Will you let me in, Fred?" he asks. He goes to church. He keeps Christmas in his heart, the day of Christ's birth. Also the day of Scrooge's birth. Says he on that fine morning, "I don't know what day of the month it is," said Scrooge. "I don't know how long I've been with the spirits. I don't know anything. I'm quite a baby." "Never mind. I don't care. I'd rather be a baby." A baby. So may we all become, and rejoice as foolishly and as wisely as the frosty-haired boy, the good Ebenezer Scrooge. Indeed. And may it always be said of us that we know how to keep Christmas well. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the glorious story of the gospel and for the marvelous way in which your scriptures are written. And we thank you for authors who echo those glories and that story. And we pray that you would use your word and the examples given to us from A Christmas Carol to direct us in our faith, to follow you more joyfully and cheerfully, to understand the childlike faith that we are to have more fully and more deeply, and indeed to rejoice in the great things that you have done, that you have promised to do. Make us truly merry, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.